There we go. Is that better? Now we're on. That helps. Good morning. Good morning. We are in Mark chapter 7. Let's see if we can't get this little animal fired up. There we go. Mark chapter 7 today. I tempted you a little bit with this image of delightful summertime foods last week. Inside Out. We're going to be talking a little bit about food today, sort of indirectly. Also, I don't know, there's a part of me that wants to apologize, and yet I'm kind of sort of not gonna. Today's message has a kind of a little more academic thing that's going on in it, and I know some of you really dig that. Some of you really like the academic as we talk about some of those things, and we're going to have to today. And some of you are like, yeah, I don't know. I've marked them out. We're going to do the academic stuff in the beginning, and if you just kind of want to tune me out, I mean, you know, I can't stop you. So I don't really want to apologize, but I kind of want to apologize. There is, I've said many times, there's kind of a pretty fine line between what it means to teach the Word of God and what it means to preach the Word of God. And today, we're kind of going to do both a little bit, but you'll see why. It'll become relevant here real fast. In any event, we're going to read the text, Mark 7. Beginning in verse 14, and we'll continue on through to 23. Jesus called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Father, thanks again for Mark and his perspective. Always fascinating. Continue to be fascinated, Lord. Here we are coming up on halfway through Mark's gospel, and I just continue to be amazed by the just very short and to the point message that Mark makes of the gospel. Thank you for his emphasis upon the service of Jesus, serving the community, serving people through his healings and through his casting out of demons and through his miraculous provision and serving them by teaching them truth when they had been so led astray. Today, Lord, as we think about a way that he served the people, serving us even by reminding us, telling us something that was easy to confuse, help us to be clear about what goes into us versus what comes out of us and the inside out of us that matters, Lord. I pray that we would be attentive to what you'd have us to hear today. I pray that you would be glorified as we are attentive to those things. As much as anything, Lord, today we would accomplish two goals. That we would reveal, or you rather, would reveal yourself to us a little more plainly today, and that you would be glorified as a result of that. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I would be remiss to not note that today is Mother's Day. I happen to have both my mother and the mother of my own children here with me, and the mother of my wife. I got all three of you here today. So to the three of you and to all the mothers that are out there, thank you. We quite literally wouldn't be here without you. Don't know how we would do without moms. Mother's Day is good stuff. I can't be the only guy in the room that would be totally okay if we just eliminated Father's Day, but Mother's Day, we like Mother's Day. Mother's Day is good stuff. So thanks. Yeah, maybe that's it, but it's usually over fire, which is good.
I like that.
Oh, I know. The two, it takes two, the math, I get it. But yeah, we appreciate y'all. So Inside Out. Now, if you are today, and I know a handful of you are, if you were today following along as I read this text in the King James, you probably already figured out why we're going to have a little bit of a conversation about some academic stuff. So go back to the beginning of the text that I read there in your ESV or your NIV or whatever you're reading it in, and you'll note that I started in verse 14. And then I read verse 15, and there is no verse 16. Did y'all notice that? Did you catch that as we were reading? It goes right from 15 to 17. And now, if you're in the King James, you have a verse 16. Right? Yay! Bonus material there, Gandalf. So, like, for the rest of you, if you're reading out of the King James, you probably found yourself saying, wait, Nathan just skipped some words. And if you weren't reading out of the King James, you may not have even noticed that we just moved from verse 15 to verse 17. So we kind of have to talk about this a little bit. It doesn't happen very often. There aren't too many of these things in the text of the Scriptures. But there's enough of them that warrant, like, we got to have this conversation. First things first, relax, because it's okay, right? Every time I have this conversation with students, inevitably a small number of students kind of flip out, and they say, like, oh my goodness, just relax. Let me explain. Okay, here's what's going on. Today, we're going to talk very briefly about what is officially called text criticism. Text criticism comes in two forms. There is regular, normal, like, we should like it and appreciate it text criticism. And then there's, like, what is usually called higher criticism, although it should be called lower criticism, because those are the people that sort of want to tear the Bible apart and decide what parts they think belong and don't belong. And we don't listen to those people. You shouldn't listen to those people. Those people mostly don't know what they're talking about. But regular old text criticism is a valid study. It's a valid train of thought. And it basically is the art and science of trying to determine which version of a particular passage is closest to the original. Because we have exactly zero of the original manuscripts of the New Testament. So in other words, we can't, nowhere on planet Earth can we hold up and say, this is the actual letter Paul wrote to the Galatians. We don't have it. It doesn't exist anymore. It's long since dissolved. We don't have anywhere on planet Earth where we can hold up a piece of papyrus and say, this is what Luke first scribbled out the gospel of Luke on, or Mark, or we just don't have any of those. We don't have the originals. Now, this has led a lot of critics over the years to say, oh, how can you trust your Bible? Because we actually have a lot of really old copies. A lot, like so many, guys. The number just keeps going up. So if you go all the way back in time, jumping your way back, you and Peabody and Sherman, and you step out, and it's the late 1400s, and you are fortunate enough to bump into a dude named Erasmus, one of the smartest human beings that's ever walked the planet. Erasmus was his name. If you were fortunate enough to bump into Erasmus and you asked him a few questions, you might discover that in the very late 1400s, he was actually printing the very first printed Greek New Testament so that other people throughout Europe could take a single book, the Greek New Testament, and they could translate it into German, or translate it into English, or translate it into French, or translate it into Spanish, or any of these other languages that people wanted to. Erasmus came a little bit before Luther, but like Martin Luther, he desperately wanted change. So he had taken every single Greek manuscript, all the old copies of parts and pieces of the New Testament, and he had pulled them together, and he had put them together and made a single Greek printed book for the first time ever. He had at his disposal six manuscripts. He had six pieces of paper, papyrus really, but he had six old pieces of paper that together, all six of them, added up to almost the entire New Testament. He was actually short a little bit in Revelation, so he had to kind of rewrite that from the Latin. But he had just about the entire New Testament between these six. Put them all together, you have the New Testament, okay? That doesn't sound very encouraging. We don't have any of the originals, and we only have six old copies? But fear not. Because as time has gone by, we keep digging and digging, and we bump into old monasteries and old church libraries and old collections and sometimes stuff on the black market and all kinds of stuff. And as time has rolled by, today I'm happy to report that if you add up all the pieces and parts, some of them are a little bitty. Some of them are like one chapter out of a piece of the New Testament. Some of them are a whole book. Some of them are several books of the New Testament. And four of them are actually complete New Testaments. But I'm happy to report that if you add up all the parts and pieces that we have of the New Testament that are really old, we have over 8,000 manuscripts today. Okay? So you can have tremendous confidence that the New Testament you're reading in English is based on accurate text. We have 8,000 of them to pull together and compare and make sure we really, truly, actually have the authentic Word of God, since we don't have any of the originals. Okay? Now that's cool, but what does that got to do with the fact that your Bible is missing verse 16, or if you're in the King James, your Bible has verse 16? Here's where things get a little academic, things get a little bit tricky. If you took all 8,000 of those pieces, okay, so for those of you taking notes, four of them are complete New Testaments. All the rest of them are parts and pieces. Some very little pieces, some lots of pieces, but there's 8,000 total pieces. If you took those 8,000 manuscripts and you were a Greek scholar and you started pulling them off the pile one at a time and comparing them, and you read through them and you go, oh, yep, these are exactly the same. Put them together, set them over here. Take a couple more. You look at them. These are also exactly the same. Put them together, set them over here. You just keep doing this. Every once in a while, you'd pull a couple of manuscripts and you go, it's a little bit different. It's a couple words, just a little bit different. Okay, well, this one goes over here, but this one's a little bit different. And you start a new pile. Okay, and then you keep pulling off this big old stack of 8,000 documents. These are the same. They go over here. This one actually, you know what? That's just like this one, just a tiny bit different. And you put it over here in this little pile. Okay? When you're all done, your piles look something like that. When you're all done doing that, you'd find that around 90% of all the documents we have agree with each other. And you'd find that there's another pile. It's actually only two piles. This is kind of encouraging. There's only two piles. You'd find there's a second pile, though, that it's about 10%. Those of you who are paying close attention here might note that of all the strange pictures I found, these are actually Canadian pennies. But anyway, which is funny because Canada like got rid of the penny a few years ago. Did y'all know that? They don't make Canadian pennies anymore. We should do the same, but now I'm waxing economic. Okay. 90% of all your manuscripts would be over here in this big old pile. Okay, so if I did my math right, that's over 7,000 manuscripts in this big old pile. And they all agree with each other. So there's our New Testament. Well, but you've also got this little pile. And they all agree with each other, but it's a little pile. And they're a little bit different. Not much, just a little bit different. Those of you who care, they're technically 3% different. Okay, it's a little bit of differences. So then I ask you this. If I said to you, hey, you got to pick one of those piles and translate it into English for a Bible for English-speaking people, which pile would you pick? Which one would you choose? Well, my guess is probably every one of you in the room says, well, we'd pick the big pile, right? Like, we'd pick the one with the most manuscripts. And that's exactly what the King James Version of the Bible has done. So if you're reading a King James today, King James is great. King James is beautiful. King James has influenced, did you know this? The King James Bible has influenced the English language more than any other single book ever. Like, there's so many turns of a phrase and expressions that are in the King James that have made their way into pop culture. So you'd probably pick that one, which would make sense. Except there's one little piece of information I didn't give you yet. And that is, the little pile is by far the oldest. That big pile, those documents go back to around 1000 AD, 1100 AD. 1200, 1300 AD. That's a long time ago, folks. It's a really long time ago. But the little bitty pile, those things go back to like 200. They go back to like 300, 400. Like, they go back real close to when the originals were written. So today, virtually every single translation of the Bible uses that little pile because it's the oldest pile. So if you're reading out of the NIV or the New American Standard or the NET or the ESV or the literally anything other than the King James or the New King James, you're reading a translation that came from the little pile because it's the oldest pile. Now, you could still argue, hey, actually, I think the bigger pile is still better even though it's not older because there's lots of them. So maybe people just kind of knew something that we didn't know back then. So you could make that argument. But just about all translations in the world today, and actually every foreign language translation, if you go to Spanish Bibles, and they all use the little pile too. Okay. Now, I told you there's just a little bit of difference between those piles. Okay. What's the little bit of difference between those piles? Well, we found one today. For the first time, maybe ever in your life, we found one. Okay? And that is verse 16, which I remember right. Help me out, Gandalf. Doesn't say something like, if you have ears to hear, let him hear. Yeah. Okay? Those words, which we know Jesus said those kinds of things all the time. Those who have ears to hear, let him hear. Those words don't show up in the little pile. So your ESV, your NIV, your New American Standard didn't put them there. Those words do show up in the big pile. So if you're reading out of King James, those words are in there. Now, as I've said, let not your heart be troubled, guys, because for real, all the differences between those two piles are 3%. Now, you might be saying to yourself, hey, preacher, 3% could be a big deal. For example, what if the big pile says Jesus died for my sins and the little pile says Judas died for my sins? That's only one word difference, but that'd be a real big deal, right? So 3% sounds encouraging, but it could be. So let me set your heart at ease a little bit. Just about every single difference between the two piles is grammatical stuff. It's mostly stuff like, does the big pile says Jesus and the little pile says Jesus Christ? The big pile says Christ Jesus, the little pile says Jesus. In Greek, when it was originally written, everything was in caps. We've talked about this. Can you imagine this? Picture this in your head. All caps, no punctuation, no space between words. It's literally just a constant string of capital letters. Whoa. So in that case, how do I know the difference between rose, a flower, or Rose, a woman's name? How would I know that? Well, in English, it's easy. We just capitalize the R. It's a woman's name. No. In Greek, they're all caps. How do I tell the difference? Well, technically speaking, context always helps, of course, but officially, if you were a student in Greek grammar school, they would tell you put the in front of a name. So in Greek, if you actually read it literally, instead of saying Rose went shopping, it would be the Rose went shopping, and that was their way of saying this is a person, not a thing. Seems weird to us, but that was their version of capitalizing the name. So some of the 3% difference between the two piles is whether the Bible says the Paul or Paul. I mean, we kind of know it does, right? Like, I'm not real upset or bent out of shape about those things. Now, interestingly, if this conversation is fascinating to you, tuck it away in your memory banks, because when we get to the end of Mark, we're going to have a fairly serious conversation about this thing, because the one and only place in the Bible where it's kind of a big deal is actually at the very end of Mark. So when we get there, we'll bring this back up again. There are a couple of other little places, like today's, where those words, verse 16, they're in the big pile, they're not in the little pile, so depending on which version of the Bible you've got, you have them or you don't have them, right? But I hope that we can all agree, whether or not Jesus spoke at this moment, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. We know he said those kinds of things in general. We know that surely he wanted people to hear and to understand this. Whether those words are actually part of this particular New Testament passage or not kind of doesn't really matter. So relax. It's 3%, and it's mostly silly stuff. The one example that isn't so much silly stuff is actually kind of silly stuff too, and we'll talk about it when we get to the end of Mark, okay? If that prompted in you some questions, some like, wait a minute, I want to, then by all means come see me, email me, text me, come out to the homestead, we'll chat. It's all good. You want to come out late, just bring me some Mountain Dew so I can stay awake and we'll talk it over, okay?
We'll get it.
Well, there's not enough caffeine in that to keep me up. I prefer that, but there's not enough caffeine in it, okay? Okay. Now, back to your regularly scheduled sermon. Okay, last time we were together, we had this kind of tradition. We had the idea, the important idea, that tradition's good. We like tradition. But if tradition makes me be fake, like I'm just going through the motions, or if it makes me lazy, or if it makes me bored where I'm not really actively thinking, then it shouldn't be. Tradition in our spiritual life shouldn't be either encouraging us to be fake or bored or lazy. And if it is, then we have to reevaluate the tradition. And if there's nothing wrong with the tradition, we kind of have to reevaluate ourselves and think a little more seriously about what can we do. And that's why things like Lent exist, and that's why things like the Advent calendar exists to sort of help us stay focused in the midst of tradition. You might remember that that scene was set because the Pharisees had actually traveled from Jerusalem all the way up into somewhere in the region of Galilee. He's around the lake up there yet at this point. We don't know where exactly, but they traveled way up there and they found him just to say, "Hey, your guys don't wash their hands." He's like, "Really? You've got the Son of God in your presence and you have the audacity to chide him about the fact that his disciples aren't washing their hands properly?" And so that brought us into this conversation about tradition. And at the end of the day, tradition, unless it's specifically spelled out in Scripture, it's a man-made thing. And they had all these man-made traditions and rituals that they were like obsessing about. And it was to them a much bigger deal than the actual truthfulness of the law. They had taken, because remember, they lost their land and their king and their temple, and all they had left was the law. And so they'd added all these things onto it. So first of all, you might remember last week, Jesus is like, no, this, you're not asking me a real question. This is a setup. This is not acceptable. Y'all can't do this. You are worshiping me with your lips only. You are only paying lip service to the God of the universe. You're not truly worshiping. And now, in today's passage, he turns to the crowds that are probably gathered. Little showdown between the Pharisees and Jesus. Probably a bunch of people showed up to kind of see how that was going to work out. And in verse 14, he called the people to him again and said, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." Settles that. Good to go. And apparently, turns and walks away. And today's kids might argue, kind of dropped the mic and walked away. Because, I mean, that perfectly settles it, right? You got it. You understand. Well, maybe today you're like his disciples. And you go, "Wait, what? That was it? I'm not sure I understand so much." Look at the text there. His disciples, when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about this parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding?" Like, that's actually not a super nice word that he uses there. It's not mean. It's not like he's really yelling at them. But the word literally means, "Are you senseless? Like, come on, guys. Well, we're seeing that confusion. I've been talking for weeks now about the confusion surrounding Jesus. Confusion out of every corner. Every possible group of people that could be confused about Jesus is confused about Jesus, including his own family, including the teachers of the law, including Gentiles, Jewish people, and including even those who should be closest to him, these disciples that have been following him now for these many months. Still confused. Are you so senseless? Have you no sense? A couple of translations of the Bible actually render that, "Are you stupid?" Because, I mean, it's not a real nice thing that Jesus says here. He's chiding them, correctly chiding them, for being like, "Guys, you just keep missing the point. Think through this a little bit. Hear me. Listen to what it is that I'm saying." And yet they continue to need some explanation. Which, from our perspective, is not a bad thing, because since they were senseless, he explains things that maybe we needed some explaining to as well, right? So what he's about to do is going to say, "Look, guys, what I just said is basically a single coin, but there's two sides of it. Like, there's two sides to this thing, two sides to this little parable that I just gave you." And so he says, first of all, on the one side of this coin, I need you to understand, as he says here, beginning in verse 18, well, end of verse 17, "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside can't defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" Okay. The Bible actually talks about toilets. That's what that word there means, literally, in the Greek. Who knew? Okay. So he says, on the one hand, the one side of this argument, guys, is that the stuff you put into your body is not demonstrating your spirituality. Right? So we can't say, hey, anybody in the room eat Twinkies? You ain't spiritual. Like we can't say that. Right? We can't say that. We have no right to judge a person's spirituality by, of all absurd things, their preference in food. And who would ever do that? The Pharisees. And let's be honest, lots of other people. Right? There are plenty of other people. And we are certainly entitled to our opinions about what foods you like and don't like, etc. Right? I'll sometimes half-jokingly say that I think onions are a product of the fall. Really don't like onions, but I know most of y'all do, and that's great. I'm glad that y'all like those devil fruits. It's good. Yeah, you can enjoy those things. No, I jest. We are, every one of us, entitled to like the particular foods that we put into our bodies as fuel. It's great. Now, Jesus isn't here kind of trying to talk about obesity and, you know, how we should try to be fit. And, like, that's not the conversation. Let's not go down that road. What he's saying fundamentally is the idea that one of my disciples might have picked something up and eaten it and a tiny bit of dirt may have gotten in, like, that doesn't mean they're not spiritual, right? I don't know if it was Mom, if it was you, or who it was that first taught me the old adage that God made dirt so dirt don't hurt, right? a lot of truth in that. Jesus is like, look, guys, duh. Can you understand why he's a little frustrated with his disciples? Like, hello, duh, obviously the stuff you put inside of you is not demonstrating your spirituality. This is not complicated, right? The Pharisees are going a little crazy because they have these weirdo rules about ritual purification and ritual cleanliness, and so they've kind of gone way overboard, and they're freaking out about, of all things, the fact that you didn't wash your hands before you ate. Maybe it's gross. All the nurses in the house are like, you should wash your hands. But right, I get it. But it doesn't demonstrate their spirituality or lack thereof, right? And then, interestingly, Mark makes this little parenthetical side point, right? He says down there at the end of verse 19, thus he declared all foods clean. So there's kind of this remarkable little sub-point because, of course, in the Jewish law, God had told the nation of Israel, hey, here's a handful of things that I don't want you to eat. Right? Most notably, the most famous example is pork, but there are lots of other things in there. Most of them are things you probably wouldn't want to eat anyway. Anybody ever had a great craving for bat? I mean, some parts of the world, I'm sure, right? Like, y'all know they in Peru and Bolivia, one of the favorites. If you go to a little carnival in Peru, Bolivia, you go to a carnival around here, you get your little walking tacos, right? You get your brats, your elephant ears, you know, all that kind of stuff. You go to a little carnival in Peru or Bolivia, you know what the number one little fair food is? I want to try it for my part. I bet you would. Few of you in this room would try it with me. They take a guinea pig and they roast him over a spit. It's called cooey. I want to try this. It's got to be good. Like tens of thousands of people enjoy this in the streets. It's got to be good, right? Fear not, if you have a guinea pig at home, it is safe. I'm not coming for your guinea pig. But they actually raise them up there in big old giant herds, and they're like, there's guinea pig farmers. I don't know. It seems weird to me, but it's true. So he says here in this text, thus he declared all foods clean. And so we're going to learn later, of course, that the key thing, the most important thing about the food that I put inside of me is that I am thankful to the God who provided it. Right? Whether it's that onion or maybe some Twinkie. I don't know which I'd rather eat. Or good stuff, right? There's other foods. Whatever it might be, that we are thankful to do so. That's the one side of the coin. And then he sort of flips the coin and makes a spiritual point out of this and says, so what goes into me obviously isn't determining my spirituality. I'm not demonstrating how much I love Jesus by the kinds of foods that I eat. That's silly. However, what comes out of us, and here he's thinking not just about our words, but about our actions in general. Remember, Mark's is a gospel of service, the servant. What is the fundamental mark of a servant? It's what he does. So you and I, as followers of the servant, we are marked by what we do. And what we do in both word and in deed does demonstrate our spirituality. Well, how can that be? Well, all last summer we spent in Galatians. And when we got to Galatians 5, we talked quite a bit about the fruit of the Spirit versus the works of the flesh, and which are we marked by? Which are we characterized by? Is your life a demonstration of the fruit of the Spirit, generally, not always, all of us are a work in progress, or is your life a demonstration of the works of the flesh? Okay. So then he goes on and he gives like an actual specific list. These lists, I confess to you as a preacher, these lists are always just a little bit tricky. Because there's a part of you as a preacher that wants to go, yeah, people get the point. But then there's a part of you as a preacher that goes, maybe they don't. So I don't want to belabor these today, but I do want to talk just at least a little bit about each of these. Notice Jesus is not saying that this is an exhaustive list. So if I get through this whole list today and you go, none of those is me. Okay, good. It's good. We like that. But that doesn't mean that you're sinlessly perfect, right? You've got your own sins that you struggle with. But I kind of have a feeling that if we're being honest, every single one of us in the room is going to find at least a couple of these that are struggles. Some not, and some definitely, right? So let me explain these a little bit at a time. First of all, this idea of evil thoughts. The Greek word that's used there is literally the same word from which we get dialogue, and it's self-dialogue. Please tell me I am not the only one in the room that regularly talks to himself, right? Please tell me I'm not the only one in the room that regularly carries on conversations with himself. So do I. I'm not the only one. Okay. That sort of self, whether you actually have it out loud, which I admit, like me, is a little weird, or maybe it's just sort of in your head, that would be more normal. But that self-talk that we have, those little conversations that you kind of have with yourself, those things that you're kind of running through, just in your head, and you're kind of playing these things out in your mind, evil thoughts, evil self-talk, evil conversations, like that comes out of the heart of an evil person. So are you finding yourself chewing on ways you can get even with somebody? It would be a good example of evil thoughts, evil self-conversation. Or, when wronged, do you find yourself chewing on, how am I gonna forgive? That's a different thing. That's not an evil, right? So sort of self-talk that is evil. That's no bueno. Sexual immorality is an interesting one because you'll also see the word adultery down there. And actually, sexual immorality is a very broad term here. It just means any kind of sexual activity that is outside of God's prescribed standards. So we could certainly put adultery into that conversation. We could also put homosexuality into that conversation. We could put sex outside of marriage into that conversation. We could put a whole bunch of different things in that conversation, some of which are just too unpleasant for us to talk about in mixed company right now. But y'all know what I'm talking about. Sexual immorality, anything outside of God's original design and purpose for sex. Now, we have a tendency to swing the pendulum too far, and sometimes as Christians, we act as if sex and sexuality are like, oh, don't talk about those things. No, I mean, at the risk of sounding a little weird, God's the author of sex, guys, and there is a good and a beautiful thing about it in its proper context, right? So sexual immorality is taking something that is good and beautiful out of its proper God-given context, and sticking it in some other context. That, no, can't do that. We talked this morning, actually, a little bit about theft in our Sunday school hour. Stealing, taking things that don't belong to you. Which, of course, there's the easy, you know, picking pockets and that sort of stuff. But then there's also the, you know, stealing people's ideas. You ever had that happen to you at work? Came up with some great idea, happened to confide in one person, and before you knew it, that one person takes it to the boss and claims it as their own. It's theft. Okay, don't raise your hand, please, but you ever not be entirely honest on your tax returns? It's theft. You ever download somebody's music or a movie without paying for it? You know, when you were supposed to pay for it, there's plenty of free stuff in the world. Theft, right? Murder, he says murder, no bueno. Like that, there's the obvious, you know, taking of a human life. That's, you know. Hopefully, for most of us in the room, all of us in the room, not a hard one to necessarily follow. But then, of course, you think about the words of Jesus, and when we have this boiling rage within us, he says it's the same, that burning rage within us, even if we don't act on it, it's really the same as if we had acted on it. So if you have so far shown enough restraint in your life to not murder somebody, Good job. Okay, now let's set the bar a little higher and see if we can work on developing enough self-control by the power of the Spirit that you never have that sort of boiling rage within you that might lead to in the first place, right? Then, as we said, he talks about adultery. I think he highlights adultery because of all the different ways that we can violate God's commandments sexually, adultery, I think, is in some ways the worst because it breaks a trust that's the very first one placed, right? God makes Adam and Eve, and in the very beginning establishes the family. It's not until much later that God establishes the nation, right? Abraham is the first Jewish person. The Jewish nation begins with Abraham, but the family began with Adam and Eve. And adultery breaks that, does harm to that, often irreparable harm. And I suspect that that's maybe why it gets mentioned separately, because it technically would fall underneath the sexual immorality category as well. Coveting, of course, is the gimmies, right? All of us at some point or another in life have had that. Man, I really like Reed's shoes this morning. I'm gonna see if I can find a way. Are you about the same size as me? I bet I could, yeah. Right? We covet things. We want other people's things, other people's possessions. If you find yourself, you know, it's fascinating. Hopefully you're not one of these people, but I know people, you know people that are like this. They'll go out and they'll buy some brand new thing, let's say a television. They get themselves a brand new television. Old television died, got a brand new television. They're super happy. Love this television. This television is amazing. I'm so glad that I got this television. 2 weeks later, they're at a buddy's house who got one a little bit bigger. Right? Why are we like that? It's coveting. I kid you not, true story. I couldn't make this up. Once upon a many years ago when running the chainsaw shop, had a guy come in. He called me on the phone, actually. And he said, "Do you take trade-ins?" I said, "Yeah, you know, it depends on what you got. What do you got?" And he said, "I got a steel chainsaw." And I said, "Sure, we'll take it in a trade." And I said, "What do you have?" And without getting into all the details, he said, "I have an 046, which is a really big chainsaw." And I thought, "Oh, okay. So he's figured out this is too big a chainsaw. He doesn't need a chainsaw this big. He's going to trade it in for something more reasonable, right?" So he comes in. I don't recognize him. And we did sell chainsaws to a lot of loggers, but I knew most of them. So he's not a logger. He's just some guy who has a really big chainsaw. And he brought this really big chainsaw in, and it hadn't been used all that much. And he wants to trade it in. Okay. I said, "Well, over here are the..." And he goes, no. "I need to trade it in for the next one bigger." And I said, "Oh, are you going to start felling timber? Like, are you going to get into the logging business?" "Oh, no. I don't want to do that." "Well, what do you use your chains for exactly?" "Well, you know, I mean, I fell a little firewood. You know, we burn a little here or there." "Well, sir, you realize that, like, you already have a gigantic chainsaw. And you're now wanting to get, like, to put this in perspective, the chainsaw he wants to get is literally over $1,000. Like, that's a really big chainsaw, kids. And if you're not making money with a saw, like, why do you..." So I had to ask. I kid you not, I said, "All right, I got to ask you. You're trading in a really big chainsaw for a really big chainsaw. Why?" He didn't hesitate. He was not ashamed. He was not embarrassed at all to say, "My neighbor just bought the bigger one, and I will not have a smaller chainsaw than my neighbor." So I sold the guy an $1,100 chainsaw. I mean... Okay, Todd, I'm going to guess no doubt you've had very many similar experiences, right? All of you in the world of sales at any point in your life, you've probably had similar experiences. Coveting. The root of that. That is the root of that, plain and simple. Wickedness is a very general purpose term. So evil thoughts is just that. It's when we're chewing on thinking through evil stuff. Wickedness here is evil actions. So if I'm actually doing, not just thinking about, although, please note, he already said it's bad to think about, but bad to do as well, right? So wickedness is evil action as opposed to evil thoughts, evil dialogues in your own head. Deceit, of course, is lying, and there's a whole bunch of ways that we can do that. Talked earlier about cheating on your taxes. That's both theft and deceit and lying, right? Perhaps one of the greatest lies that we can tell ourselves is to ourselves. Right, we do that all the time. It's a root cause of a lot, not all, but it's a root cause of a lot of the depression that happens in our society. People lie to themselves. We tell ourselves that I know the preachers keep telling me I'm made in the image of a creative God and I therefore have worth and value, but I just can't be. That's somebody else. That's not me. Right? So deceit, we typically think of deceit as, oh, those are those shady, slimy used car salesman guy. Oh. Preachers. Preachers and used car salesmen. You got that right. We typically think of deceit in that context. But a lot of the deceit that goes on in our lives is like we're kind of lying to ourselves in various ways. Oh, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I'm good enough. I don't need to... Are we using that as an excuse for why we shouldn't grow spiritually, why we shouldn't push ourselves spiritually? Those are all kinds of deceit, right? Sensuality, it's maybe not quite what you thought it would be. I'm not sure what the right word in this in English is, but it's the idea of a kind of a lack of self-control, that you would take anything and go to the nth degree with it. Like, you've heard people say all things in moderation. Sensuality is the opposite of that. Sensuality is this, I'm just overcome with my emotions. So it's addictions, we could certainly say that. It's obsessions, we could certainly say that. Compulsive behavior. If your life is marked by just an over exuberance of stuff, you're not demonstrating self-control. Sensuality is the word that is used there. Envy, of course, is related to coveting, although envy is typically more about people than it is about stuff, right? So I'm envious of, I'm jealous of a particular person, maybe because of their stuff, maybe not. Maybe I'm jealous of their relationships. Maybe I'm jealous of their personality. Maybe I wish I was prettier. I wish I was taller. I wish I was whatever. All of those things would fall in there. Slander is, of course, a kind of lying as well, but this one's particularly malicious because you're saying things that are not only not true, but they're actually intentionally designed to hurt somebody. Like, that's such a big deal, we've actually made it against the law in the United States. Here's some food for thought, those of you who like politics. Please consider, which of these things on this list have we had the good sense to outlaw in this country, and which have we not had the good sense to do that with? It's a different way of thinking about it, maybe. Pride, public enemy number one for some of us, and I include myself in that category. I got this. I can do this on my own. And I don't need anybody else's help. And then that very quickly can turn into, I really don't need to rely upon God. In America, we've got this long tradition of self-reliance. Well, I mean, I get it to a degree. But we talked this morning in Sunday school about stealing people's dignity by giving them when they could work for themselves. I get that. But at the same time, that can never become, I don't need you, because remember, we're an us, we're a family of families. I do need you guys. We need one another. And it definitely can't ever become, I don't really need God. I got this. God, I'll ring you on the big stuff. I'll ring you when, you know, I get diagnosed with cancer, but in the meantime, I really don't need you. It can't become that. It must not ever become that. And then maybe the hardest one of all these is foolishness. Because that's just hard to avoid. Folly. Not making wise decisions. Like, I know I'm not the only one in the room that occasionally does foolish stuff. So yikes. Well, but the Bible talks a ton about wisdom versus folly, and we're supposed to be marked by wisdom. Proverbs, for example, tells us out of everything you could get in life, get wisdom. And its opposite is folly and foolishness. The fool does things like, says there's no God, says the psalmist. Well, we don't ever, that's the ultimate kind of foolishness. There's a whole bunch of other kind of follies in there, foolishness, foolish behavior in there, that we're supposed to be avoiding. We're supposed to be marked as people of wisdom, not as people of foolishness. So he says these words to his disciples. He's like, look guys, I can't believe I have to explain this to you, but here it is. For from within, out of the heart of man comes these things. And then in verse 23, all these evil things come from within. They are what defile you. They're the demonstration of your spirituality. So in conclusion, let me ask you this question. What exactly is, who exactly is the king of your heart? And if we're being honest with ourselves, probably depends on when I ask you that. I know it does for me. Today, standing here right now, it's very easy for me to say, Jesus is the king of my heart. But talk to me on some random Wednesday afternoon when some student's nagging me about work that they haven't finished yet and don't want to. Then who's the king of my heart? Talk to me some Thursday evening when one of my kids is driving me crazy. Just being honest. I'm the preacher, I have to do that. You got to be honest with yourself. Don't say it out loud, but I bet if we're all being honest with ourselves, the answer to that question, who or what is king of your heart, kind of depends on when I would ask it. Please note, this isn't me saying, y'all got to work harder. Because again, remember, everything we studied in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the fruit of me working harder. That's the work of the flesh. So this isn't about, I'm going to be better. No. What this is about is transformation. Do you or do you not cooperate with the Holy Spirit as He is seeking to make you more like Jesus? Are you or are you not reading His Word? Are you or are you not participating in the opportunities, being here, being at Sunday school, spending time when you're able, if you can make it, to our various Bible studies and whatnot? Are you listening when you got tons of time? Some of us travel a lot. You got tons of time on the radio. Are you always listening to the sports stuff or the music stuff, or do you make time to hear good preachers and to think through how you can apply God's Word to your life? Are you cooperating with the Holy Spirit as He's seeking to transform you into the image of Jesus? Or are you resisting? I resist sometimes. You probably do too. But guys, we're a family of families. We're all in this thing together. And I want to encourage you that as we live life together and as we are a family together and as we're here, but as we see each other in other contexts, like to rub off on each other, iron sharpening iron, to encourage one another, to pray for one another, to share a word of encouragement or a word of Scripture with one another. Because this is a very real, constant battle. I'll tell you who wants that crown. It's you. I want to take and be the king of my own heart. I echo the words of Paul who said, "A wretched man that I am. Really want to do the right thing, and yet I find that I don't. And I really don't want to fall into these sins, and I just keep finding that I do." So the struggle. Who is the king of your heart? Now, ordinarily, I would hit the tab, and I would say next week what we're going to be talking about. But next week is, I mean, not a very well-kept surprise, but a little bit of a surprise for you. So if you still don't know, just come. Right? There is food, right? We've established that, so that's good. Let me pray for you, folks. Father God, thank You for the opportunity that we have to study Your Word. Thank You that the Holy Spirit is alive in those that You have bought out, that those that You have redeemed, and You are making us more like Jesus. Help us, Lord, to cooperate with that, not to resist the Holy Spirit, not to quench the Holy Spirit, not to fight against the Holy Spirit, but to allow Your Spirit, Lord, to make us into what You want us to be, that we look someday in the rearview mirror and praise You for how far You have brought us closer to the image of Jesus. Not about us, not about look at how great I am, but look at the work that You have done in our lives, Lord. Help us to be a grateful people and a thankful people. Give us the strength this week. Whatever tries to take the crown and be the king of our heart, and probably be lots of different things this week for lots of us. Whatever usurper tries to steal the crown of our heart this week, Lord, give us the boldness and the courage and the conviction to rip it back and put that crown firmly on Your head as You are the Lord of our lives. I pray that You would give us this strength for Your glory, Lord, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.